We'd like to turn then to our passage we read in Genesis. And of course, this evening we're continuing our consideration of this wonderful narrative. Following at this stage, at least in our narrative, we have been the whole course of Joseph's life and his experiences. Well, today we have, well, the title of the sermon being this, a moving reunion, a moving reunion. For that is precisely, isn't it, what unfolds before us here. We've already had some happy experiences since Joseph's time in Egypt, the mysterious reasons that God was working there behind the scenes, causing all of these things to happen in this young man's life. And now here he is. First of all, his reunion with his younger brother Benjamin, which is very touching, and we consider that our last time. And of course, Benjamin, like Joseph, the son of Rachel, special bond that they had. But similarly, his reunion with his brothers, those ten brothers that had him cheerfully, willingly, at times it had seemed they had sent off to Egypt as a slave. Now things have moved on in them, as we saw. And Judah being the representative of this change within the family, now their more spiritual focus. And this is something that Joseph has discerned, that careful stratagem, that divinely given plan to elicit from them that response that was so helpful and encouraging, pointing out the change that God had wrought. So now he is, in that measure, reconciled with them and they with him. But of course, the one big, outstanding reunion yet to happen, and where, as it were, as the drama's unfolded and the narrative has gone forward, we've been waiting for this moment when Jacob will be able to see again the son that he thought was dead. And we concluded something along those lines, that this is now the time appointed. Now, Joseph, this must have been one of the most difficult things for him, as he patiently there waited God's time and the unfolding of the repentance of his brothers, knowing all the time of his aged father back in Canaan, still having to live in the knowledge or the thought that his son was dead. Well, actually, of course, he was very much alive and was second in command in Egypt. But now it is the appointed time. And so we have this most happy reunion. And in a sense now, Jacob, who has been somewhat in the background in all of this, he's been there and we've heard from him and his prompting of his sons to go to Egypt to get corn in the first place and then get more corn. Now he comes very much more into focus in the narrative and steps out of the background, very much into the foreground of all that lies before us this evening. Well, my first heading is this. We may have to wait a long time for God's time. We may have to wait a long time for God's time. We notice when Jacob has, and we'll be coming back to this meeting with Pharaoh, that when Pharaoh speaks to him of his age, because these things were important matters in the ancient world, they still are today, how many newspaper reports, whatever they're telling you about a person, will tell you their age. So I guess we can work out whether they're foolish or should have known better or whatever else it may be that we should conclude from their age. But this was something that Pharaoh wanted to ask this aged patriarch there with his shepherd's clothing, whatever else he was wearing. And Jacob describes his years there very poignantly in verse 9 of chapter 47. The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years, few and evil. He says, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Actually, he was destined to live on many more years in Egypt. He's giving a very kind of guarded and very sober, glass half empty sort of estimate of things thus far for him. But the fact was that for him those days had been marked by plenty of hardship and affliction and difficulty, troubles, evils, as he describes them. And even if, in this, he's almost written himself off in his years, that he's going to come nowhere near the age of his father or his grandfather, same point of fact, he's going to be pleasantly surprised and live on a fair few more years in Egypt. But there are many things that he could think of. The way in which he had to flee from Esau's rage, be parted from his own father, Isaac, and his mother, Rebecca. Never saw Rebecca alive again, as we would understand from the record. We think of the years that he worked for Laban, and all of the changes that his wages experienced in that time, never upwards, always downwards, all of the shenanigans that Laban carried on there to keep this man in situ and to basically exploit him. On top of 0 hours contracts there, I think Jacob was very much on one of those there with Laban in those days. And so he had all of that hardship, and the toil for, well, he thought it was Rachel's hand, that he found Leah to be the woman that he had inadvertently married, but then worked further years, and so Rachel did become then his wife. And the troubles then that he experienced, his sons and their behaviour, Reuben's behaviour there with that maidservant on that occasion there with Zilpah. Then the issues with his two sons, Levi, there, Simeon, killing the people of Shechem, act of gross cruelty, the burden that that laid upon his heart. Son Judah, his behaviour with Tamar and all that went with that. The death of his wife, Rachel, having to bury her on his way back from Paddan Aram. And then, of course, Joseph, this son whom he had such hope, in whom he recognised something distinctive and special, that this youth is spiritual appetite and bearing that marked him out as so different. Yet then learning from his other sons that a terrible accident had befallen him. And here was his robe, that coat of many colours, now stained with the blood there, which was told him was Joseph's, was actually a wild animal. But the conclusion that the sons led their father to come to was that he had been torn apart by wild animals. And that thought dwelt with him for years and for years and for years. Indeed, if you count the years up, I'm no mathematician, but I think we've got to what is generally thought to be the case here, 22 years. That there were the 13 years that Joseph was a slave, 7 years of good time when the harvests were good and they were storing up the food, and then the 2 years when the famine bit hard, and the family eventually had to come from Canaan. 22 years. All of that time, Joseph was alive, but Jacob was living with the thought that this precious, precious son was dead. What an unhappy house it really had been during that time. These days that Jacob speaks of there as being few and evil. Well, we can feel for him in his assessment of that time. The household there, the controlling mood of it, was almost as though we find it there fossilized, where it was at Genesis chapter 37, verse 35, when he hears this report about Joseph being presumed dead. And all his sons, we read there, and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And something of that pervading sense of sadness remained, I'm sure, with the household. It might have been in that time that occasionally Jacob remembered the dreams that his son Joseph had shared with him, and how he was to be offering some special respect and honour to this son Joseph. Yet how could these things be fulfilled if Joseph was dead? And so if those dreams surfaced, well, Jacob may well have been convinced at the time that there was something in this. You recall, he didn't dismiss these things completely. He reflected on them, and the thought that maybe there was some divine origin in these things. Yet how could it be fulfilled if his son was dead? And so maybe by now, 22 years, surely far gone any hope and the thought that anything by way of a return of his son was far, far gone. And so those dreams that Joseph had, if they had exercised some degree of controlling influence, at least in some way, in Jacob's thinking, we could well imagine that time had long gone. In that time as well, this long period of time, perhaps he had sensed that maybe things were not quite as he had been told, that his sons and their attitude towards Joseph when Joseph was alive perhaps had not escaped his attention. And perhaps he wondered about the account that he had been given, and asked himself, could they have not done more to help? Could they have not have seen a problem unfolding and acted? Could they not have seen Joseph isolated and helpless? And at the same time, too, he might have looked at the behaviour of his sons. And there would have been, maybe, some signals coming from them that the maintaining of this decorum or this sense of sadness at the loss of Joseph rang a little untrue at times. There was a little inauthenticity about it, maybe from the way that they said it. But it didn't quite convince him that they were really sorrowing, really shared in his grief. Maybe there was more to this story, and that their efforts to show sympathy were lacking something. And maybe he caught them exchanging glances at times, which perhaps puzzled him and made him wonder at this particular story that he had been told. And think, too, what an unhappy household it was. The agony of these brothers having to maintain this facade of grief and sadness while knowing all along that it was a deception that they were playing out against their poor father, seeing his grief, perhaps wondering if it would kill him, and yet unable to confess to really what had happened. Of course, with these things, the longer it goes on, the harder it becomes to actually admit to the truth that the years that have totted up in terms of the playing out of this deception, that to think that you could then explain it and explain all those years, the longer it goes on, the harder it becomes to admit to it. So there was a long, long time, much happening during that time that was saddening, perhaps confusing to Jacob, leaving him feeling maybe there was more to the story, questions that hadn't got answers, and issues to do with his sons that he couldn't quite put his finger on, and yet maybe still felt there was more to it. Well, now, the time comes for him, and indeed his whole household, to be delivered from this sad, mournful, unhappy experience. And the news has reached his ears. The sons have told him that your son Joseph is alive. And at first, not crediting it as a possible thing that these 22 years in which he's accommodated himself to the fact his son is dead, and now to be told he's alive, so he staggers at this, but now he sees that it is true. There are these wagons that have been sent up to bring him to Egypt, to bring him to a place of safety for his family, and most especially to reunite him with his son Joseph. Of course, it is a most touching, touching moment, as he asserts there in Genesis 45, verse 28. Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. Now I'll go and see him before I die." The event itself in the passage we read a moment back there, and Genesis 46 and verse 29, and Joseph goes and meets his father. They've arrived in Goshen. People have all arrived there. And of course, then the request is made that they may stay there in this most fertile area, which Pharaoh is very happy to allow to happen. And he meets his father Israel, and he presented himself to him, and fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." And so that is a very affecting and very moving moment. That one big outstanding issue, that matter that was creating there in the household, Jacob fully aware what was happening or not, that is now resolved. And that son, whom he had thought was dead, at least was barely convinced he was dead, and had mourned for and grieved for and sorrowed for, is alive. And he is now in his presence and is meeting him and is being embraced by him. Why, it was so much that Jacob could say, well, I could die now. I'm ready to go now. This one issue that was just weighing upon me has had a resolution and an outcome. In a sense, what more is there for me? I can now pass away feeling resolved and settled and a happy man. The God indeed, as I've already hinted a few times, had a fair few more years for Jacob to press on. Well, we find that very touching. And yet, of course, we know when we look at ourselves, about think of relationships and various people that we have known, that it doesn't always end quite so happily, that all the issues that were outstanding get resolved. And sometimes we see people go from this world, but we know there were still matters they had not addressed, had not thought about, had not responded to us, perhaps, when we'd offered them the gospel and spoken truth to them. As far as we're aware, then they pass from this world as unconverted people. And we bear the burdens of that and live with all the unresolved issues that that presents. Or people that have walked away from us, says very cruel and unkind things to us, and we've had to absorb that and process it as we've gone along. They've never turned back and said sorry. They've never indicated that they wanted forgiveness, or they've opted for some species of Christianity far remote from anything that we would recognize as biblical. And we've lost them, and they've gone. They've vanished in that way. And maybe there's been no happy reunion, and we've had to cut people loose, as they say. We've had to resign ourselves that that's the position they've taken towards us. And it may be that they will die, or we will die before them, and the matter was not resolved. Sometimes it's like that. The matter does not get this resolution that it gets here, which is the most beautiful and touching resolution. But of course, on other occasions, it does. And for all of those who are in a situation unresolved, and towards us, something that is outstanding, well, we should keep praying, certainly, while they're alive, that one day, 22 years it took in Jacob's case, but that one day this thing will resolve itself and that there will be a happy reunion for you, for me, in whatever context it might be appropriate to think of. That we'll see our children converted before we die. That we will see other people whom we've longed for coming into the riches of the experience that we have in Christ. That we'll be able to thank God for it. And know that we will die that issue resolved and settled, that God may grant us many such things as that. Did he? Why not for us, in our situation, outstanding matters where still we feel an alienation, a distance, a degree of estrangement from members of our family, friends, work colleagues, whoever it might be. God would bring them through that period. Maybe, it may be, that we have to wait a long time. Sure that had it just been a year or 2 years that Jacob had to wait, well, that's a lot less grief. There's another 20 years of grief he still had to go. And yet God's timing wasn't Jacob's timing or Joseph's timing. It was his own, peculiarly his own. And it may be that we have to hang on in there, as they say, hold fast to that hope, that through our prayers and through what God may do in his kindness, some happy outcome, happy reunion, moving reunion, may be also the gift that God will give to you and to me. Well, now my second heading, actually my final heading, the significance of the insignificant. The significance of the insignificant. For we see, indeed, this moving reunion is done with there in Scripture in but a couple of verses. And we're now looking at the family and their settlement in Goshen, and this interaction with Pharaoh. First, some of the sons of Jacob that go there and have to tactfully explain their occupation. The shepherds are an abomination, but they are fairly bold in asserting what they are, and it doesn't seem to have played out too badly for them. But this small family, 70 persons, isn't it, we read there, that came down in their wagons, requiring now the favour of Egypt's, its pagan ruler, Pharaoh, for their survival. Ocean, all its pleasantness and the good things that are there, not theirs by way of entitlement, they need to ask that it be given to them by way of a gift from the Pharaoh himself. And they've got a lot that's going against them. Well, they're shepherds. There it is. Despised occupation. Genesis 46, verse 34 tells us that. So that is not a good start for them. They're not coming with an occupation there that Egypt is just crying out for. Immigrants coming to whichever country and they haven't got the skill set that the host country wants. Well, what are they going to be able to contribute here? That kind of thing. So they're off to a bad start with that. And here they are led by this old man, Jacob, who seems to be full of troubles and distresses and whose life as a pilgrim, as he describes himself in chapter 47, verse 9, again does not look extremely promising. So they are a small company of people, no settled abode, no great occupation, led by a man well-aged now and really quite travel-worn by his experiences. And Jacob appears before Pharaoh after some of his sons have been there, and Pharaoh now is even thinking that he may be able to cherry-pick some of them to be his own herdsmen, though they don't take him up on that particular offer. So Jacob now appears before Pharaoh, this great figure, this powerful man, the leader of this huge empire with all of its resplendent glory, with its wealth, with all that it could offer, this time of famine ahead of everybody else, and this aged patriarch, with all of the sorrows of his life, comes before Pharaoh. And we read something extraordinary. We read it twice. We read it in verse 7, and we read it again in verse 10 of chapter 47, because it tells us Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Jacob, as described, this insignificant man, with this insignificant family, nowhere in the world, no fixed abode, no great prospects and future unless it's gifted them by Pharaoh. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. It says it twice in the scriptures there. And so we have this extraordinary situation where this powerful, powerful man receives, this is no sense of irony here, or some non-existent blessing that was conveyed, but that Jacob blessed Pharaoh, aged patriarch, with all of his sadness and brokenheartedness, that actually what was of great value to Pharaoh was the prayers of this aged patriarch. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And we see that in all of this, God had actually placed a significance and an authority on Jacob that for all of his power and all of his wealth, Pharaoh lacked completely. But Pharaoh, though he might give some land, and though he might be able to make life comfortable for Jacob and his family, actually the greater blessing was actually going from Jacob to Pharaoh. That the prayers that Jacob, who knew God, for this powerful but pagan ruler, were actually of greater value in the end, truly, than all the riches of the world. That man might, perhaps, who knows, have found the true God, left his pagan idolatry. Well, that he would have reckoned to have been the greatest blessing beyond his empire, beyond any wealth that he might have had if such a thing came to pass. But we read it, as we take it there in Scripture, that Jacob, standing there before Pharaoh, was able to invoke a blessing of immense value for this great ruler whose word was law. Jacob had the future before him or his people. A future, in fact, that was going to extend beyond this pharaoh and his dynasty, which was destined, I think, to collapse some years later. The particular group that this pharaoh came from, called the Hyksos there, that originally they had taken over the running of Egypt from another group, and then they're destined sooner or later to lose the power and authority and themselves to be driven out. Whereas Jacob and his family, insignificant, small, having to ride in these wagons there in Egypt, dependent upon the food in Goshen. But they were the people of the future. They were the ones upon whom there was a greater significance, who were the bearers of blessings and helps to all who would seek it, who could bless Pharaoh even from the well of spiritual resource that was theirs. You remember that Jacob is actually hesitant about going to Egypt. He's reached as far as Beersheba, right at the southern perimeter there of Canaan. We're about to cross over into Egyptian territory. And he offers sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And significantly, God appears to him there in a vision and speaks to him and confirms to him that it is actually right for him to go to Egypt. His grandfather Abraham had gone to Egypt, but not to any good effect. It had been a ruinous adventure, and he was glad to escape from that with his wife. And of course, he was passing off there, the first of the occasions, as being his sister. So it had been a disaster. And Egypt, with all of its paganism, when really the future Jacob fully knew lay there in Canaan, what they were to transfer to Egypt? Was this a safe course of action? And the Lord confirms to him that he should not fear to go down to Egypt, for that's what he was doing. He was wondering where this fitted in into the plan of God. And God's promise confirms promises already made. I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Of course, the last part of that prophecy gets fulfilled quite soon in the narrative of Genesis. But the other things, well, they lie still a way off, when they will be brought back from Egypt to Canaan. And Jacob needed confirmation that this is not a backward step. This is not a reversal of the promises God had made, that he's not stepping out of the will of God here. And that promise that had been made, Genesis chapter 15 particularly, verse 12 and following, to do with Abraham. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, "No, certainly, as your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So that promise, this was going to be the part fulfillment of that. And so Jacob need not fear, but was to go sure in the knowledge that this is not a reversal, but actually carrying forward of a plan that Canaan, though they are temporarily going to be leaving it, will not be forgotten, and they will be brought back from Egypt to Canaan. Something that we will see as we proceed, Jacob now coming much more into focus, is very much a key issue in all of Jacob's dealings with Joseph and speaking with him and with his other sons. So that promise had not ended with this seeming sideways move. No, it was actually fulfilling Genesis 15. And he need not fear to follow. So he is now a blessing to Pharaoh. God has placed Jacob in a situation he could never have imagined, where he's standing before this powerful ruler. And just a thought to us as I close. You know, we are, though they may not recognize it, a blessing to rulers in our own country and other countries. That we read, didn't we, there? We had a prayer meeting the other day as well in 1 Timothy. And in chapter 2, in this exhortation that Paul makes, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour. And still, we can be a blessing to the pharaohs of our age. Well, I don't know whether it's flattering to Mrs. May there to compare her with Pharaoh, but anyway, the principle holds. We pray for those who are kings and rulers. And those prayers are powerful and they are effective. We don't know how always. We can't trace from that prayer we prayed at our prayer meeting, whichever Tuesday, and that this outcome happened there, what another church prayed, that led to that. But God hears our prayers, and he moves the hearts and minds of rulers. We don't know what the outcome was for this particular Pharaoh, how it went for him. But we know it is right for us to pray for these people. Pray all the more as we approach a general election. Pray for the good of our nation. Pray that there may be, for all, quiet and peaceable lives and all godliness and reverence, that it may be conducive for the conversion of people, rather than lead us to be hardened more and more in our sin. We're salt and we're light. That aged patriarch, insignificant, standing before this great ruler. But no, actually, the significance lay with Jacob, and the promise that he had in his family, and the things that God was going to accomplish for them, both giving them the land of Canaan, and then from that family line, bringing forth the Messiah. That was not going to happen for the Pharaoh, that. And we pray for these rulers. They may not get anywhere. They may perish in hell, most of them. We don't know. But we pray for them. We have this responsibility that with all the insignificance that we can bear, small people that we are, uninfluential people, all of that, as though we are the despised shepherds, but we pray for pharaohs, we pray for the rulers. God hears the prayers, and God will bless perhaps these people who do not know to pray for themselves, do not know God, do not understand anything spiritually. But we do, and that we may use all that we have, resource we have in God, that we may pray for them, insignificant us, praying for these seemingly significant people, but remembering that we are the ones that hold the ultimate promises that lead finally to heaven. So may God bless us, may he bless our nation in these weeks that lie ahead till our general election.